I'm thankful that we still have Sunday night services and that this number of people are willing to come again to the evening service and to participate in it as you have already in these songs and prayers. And as I trust, we shall continue to think together as we study the lesson that has been prepared for tonight. The theme for this year has been free in Christ. A lot said about freedom, but all too often when people talk about freedom, it's when they're abusing their freedom. But the Bible does teach that we are free in Christ, and this is what we're studying particularly tonight. I'm asking a question in the very beginning. Who has more freedom, a child or an adult? I think the answer to that is rather easy. And I'm going to borrow a method from our brother Larry Brown and tell a little story. I'm not as good a storyteller as he is, but mine is show and tell, which may help just a little bit. I want to imagine a little five-year-old boy who is the only child of a very wealthy road-building contractor who owns a big, important, powerful business. And he dreams one day of this little boy having that business and being the owner of it who succeeds his father. And he sets a time for that. When he's 21 years old, he's going to have the business. But of course, when this child is 5 years old, he is not yet ready for the business. He has many, many rules that he has to follow. Don't play in the street, he's told. Wash your hands before you eat. I can still remember my mother saying, "Let me smell your hands." She wanted to smell the soap that was there before we ate. And you must be in bed by 8 o'clock, no later than 8 o'clock. And that's just, of course, the beginning. If you have a five-year-old, you know that you just have rule after rule after rule that little fella actually has to observe. Not only that, he has a guardian. It may be his parents, it may be a babysitter or a nanny, but there's someone who enforces those rules to see to it that he keeps every one of them, to hold him accountable for what he is doing. And then he has only toys as possession. They're not going to turn over this thing to him just immediately. His father has a beautiful car that belongs to the company, and it's his car. But the little boy doesn't get the car. He just gets something like the car. And his daddy has a company airplane, but he doesn't get an airplane. He can't fly an airplane at this point. But among other things he has is something like his father's road-building machines. And he just delights in playing with these things and dreaming of the time when he'll have a car like that and a plane like that, and all that road-building equipment will be his. But at this point, he has absolutely nothing. He's the son of a wealthy man, but he has no possessions. Discipline's needed. And if he's going to be a manager of a big company, there's going to have to be a good bit of discipline that's going to have to be administered. He's going to have to be trained for that. Little as you think about it, he's no more than a slave. Isn't this true of slaves? They have many rules to follow. They have guardians, masters. They can only play with toys. They don't have any real possessions. And they're constantly being disciplined. But he becomes of age. He reaches that 21 years. And what happens? Well, as an adult, he has fewer rules. He's not told that he has to wash his hands before he eats. He's not told that he can't play in the streets. He's not being constantly reminded of all these little rules. Now he is pretty well on his own. Not only that, he has no guardian. He does whatever he pleases. He makes his own decisions and makes his own rules. And he has the possessions he chooses. And so what he does is put away all the toys, because he's not playing with toys anymore. He has the real thing, and he doesn't need toys to play with. And finally, he is undisciplined as far as outside discipline is concerned. It all must come from within him. Is he free? Yes, now he has a freedom that he never experienced as a child. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to exercise that freedom. And he keeps that freedom, of course, as long as he acts responsibly. Now, if he begins to misuse and abuse that freedom, he's going to lose it and wind up in prison, as some owners of big businesses do. Why? They misused, they abused their freedom. Now we turn to a text. One old preacher told me, he said, we always started with a text. He was an old preacher. We young preachers don't do that necessarily. We tell stories and then we get to the text. Galatians 4, beginning with verse 1. The children of Israel would have been saying, we're children of God. We've always been children of God. And Paul agreed with that. They have been children of God. But I say that as long that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by his father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And I want to stop and talk about that just a little. That term, elements of the world, has always interested me just a little bit. I haven't been able to put my hands on it. It's not necessarily something that's sinful, but it's something that's material. It's something tangible. It's something visible. And these things dominated, actually, Old Testament worship, as we'll see in just a moment. But they were under the elements of the world, these tangible, physical, observable things. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then heir of God through Christ. Let's look at this just a moment. The children of Israel were children of God, but they were immature, and they were being treated as immature. The scribes listed 613 commandments in the Old Testament. That may have been overdone just a little bit, but there were many, many thou shalts and thou shalt nots. As you're familiar, if you've ever read the book of Leviticus or the book of Exodus, it's just full of rules and commandments. And these were enforced by the government, at least they were supposed to be. Numerous of these commands were joined with the capital punishment. If they disobeyed, they were to be stoned to death, cut off from among the people. And they had only shadows of the true. We need to understand that. The temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all those things were not real. They were tangible. They were observable. And some of them were smellable, the incense, the burning of the animals. But it was simply a shadow. In the Hebrew letter, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Is it honorable to call them toys that represented the real thing? In our reading tonight, if you notice, the very first verse in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach them perfect. Those things in the old covenant were toys to play with that were simply representations of the real
which the Hebrew writer emphasizes cannot be seen. They must be accepted by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. They were punished for violation. Again and again, they died immediately when they sinned. Hebrews 2:2 says, every disobedience and transgression received a reward. They were punished instantly in many, many instances when God Himself directly exercised discipline over them. Really, though they were children, they were little more than slaves. However, Christians are mature sons. There are fewer rules. We're going to talk about that just a little bit later. People say the New Testament doesn't have all those rules. No, but I'll tell you something it does have in a minute, not right now. It doesn't have rules like the Old Testament does. And there's no enforcer. Now somebody might say, oh, the elders are... No, the elders. The elders can withdraw fellowship from you so that you can't participate, assisted by the congregation. The elders can't even do that by themselves. But by the assistance of the congregation can reject the person. But if God doesn't reject him, he's still with the Lord. He's still right with God. There is no real enforcer as there was in the Old Testament. They are possessors of the promises that really were not possessed by those Old Testament heroes, actually. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews lists those heroes of the Old Testament. And it says in verse 38 that of these the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now, they received some promises, but the real promise, the significant promise, him who through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, they didn't receive that. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They had toys to play with, if you please. We have the realities in Jesus Christ. This is the point that's being made in this passage and in many others. And in Christ, there is no condemnation. Romans the 8th chapter and verse 1. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And that's really the key to all of this. Those who are in Christ Jesus are free if we act responsibly. But it's all true in Christ. And that expression comes up over and over again. Not too many months ago, I spoke about this matter of being in Christ. And since that time, I've realized how inadequate my discussion of being in Christ was. And I suspect I can preach the rest of my life and never feel that I have fully come to understand myself, much less to communicate this marvelous thought of being in Christ, in such a close relationship with Him that whatever is true of Him becomes true of us. What brought this great change from our being slaves under the old covenant, children, yes, but in the same position as slaves, to becoming sons and heirs in this present age? It's number one, what God has done. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That paragraph could use a theme, perhaps, for a whole year. There's so much in it. In the fullness of time, just as that young child will reach the fullness of time for him when he's 21, we reach the fullness of time when Jesus came into the world. And there's so much in that expression, the fullness of time. I've heard whole lessons on that, read books on it. One suggestion was this: if Jesus had come 100 years earlier, he couldn't have been crucified as the prophet predicted. He would have been stoned by the Jews because crucifixion was not being practiced 100 years earlier. If he'd come 100 years later, there would have been no temple in which he could teach. There would have been no priesthood to prosecute him. For this all was passed away just a little while after he died. He came at the perfect time when God himself had ordained that he should come. God sent forth his Son. And this suggests to us that he had not existed before he was born in Bethlehem. That he had existed before he was born in Bethlehem. He was the Son of God from the very beginning, before the very beginning even. But God sent him forth into the world as a missionary, if you please, as God's representative. But he came not in this glorified form, which would have been so shocking and could really not have done for mankind what mankind needed. He came rather born of a woman. Just as you and I were born of a woman, Jesus came born of a woman. And so, though he had that relationship with God, being the Son of God, whom God sent into the world, he has this relationship with us because he is born of a woman. He's one of us, in other words. As one of us, he was born under the law. Sometimes people talk about Jesus kept the Sabbath. Yes, he was under the law and he had to keep the Sabbath. He was born under the law so that he could fulfill the law. But he made it clear that when the law was fulfilled, it'd be taken away. Just as when a contract has been satisfied by both parties in the contract, then it can be retired. And Christ fulfilled it on our behalf. As a man born of a woman, he fulfilled that contract. And so he could take it out of the way, as a later lesson will emphasize. And he did all of this that we might receive the adoption as sons in him. Whatever was true of him is true of us if we are in him. And that's the emphasis here. In Christ Jesus, you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is going back actually into the third chapter and verse 26, where I think this whole discussion actually begins as to how we become true, mature sons of God in contrast with being children, immature, not having reached our majority. But in addition to what God has done, there's something we must do. Picking up after verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. First of all, we must have faith. It's through faith that we're the sons of God. We don't feel something within us. Some people think there's supposed to be some kind of feeling. It's through faith. It's accepting the testimony, the evidence, and drawing the conclusion of what we are, not something we can see. Furthermore, we must be baptized into Christ. Isn't this really what Jesus said? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptized into Christ. But that's not all. Let me emphasize, and as much as I know how, that it's not just a matter of being plunged into water and raised from the water. That's part of it. Jesus expressed it, and it's expressed here. That's the way we enter Christ, make this relationship that's so important. But he says, when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. We put him on as a garment. And just as I'm in this jacket, we are in Christ, covered by him. And consequently, what's true of Christ becomes true of us. And how significant that really, really is. If you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, not having to wait for it and play with toys, but having the real thing that God intended from the very beginning of time. And you're no longer slaves. You're now sons of God. You're free in Christ. Now I'm going to make a significant statement. And this is something that will shock some people. But once you are free in Christ, you can do what you want to do. Have you thought of that? You can do whatever you want to do because you're free in Christ. Oh, that's what I've been doing. Now, wait a minute. What do you want to do? That's the question. Did Christ do everything he wanted to do? Yes. But what did he want to do? He said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Above all other things, that's what Christ wanted to do. The will of God. It didn't matter what the decision. What's the will of God? It didn't matter what the consequences were. What's the will of God? That's what he wanted to do. And he did what he wanted to do. He did the will of God. He did it perfectly. And the passage of Scripture suggests to us that when we are in Christ, because you're sons, not little children, but because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father! That's an interesting expression. It's not Greek. It's not really old Hebrew. It's certainly not English. Well, what's it doing in our English Bible? It's our English Bible because it was in the Greek. But it's not Greek. What is it? It's Aramaic. It's the language that Jesus spoke as a child, even perhaps in common language as an adult. Abba, Father, Abba. And this is the only time it's recorded in the 11th, 14th chapter of the book of Mark. The only time it's recorded from the mouth of Jesus. Now, it's mentioned several more times in the New Testament, including this passage we're reading. But in the 11th chapter of the book of Mark, we find it in the mouth of Jesus. And what's the occasion? The occasion is his prayer in the garden, which the Hebrew writer refers to as vehement cries that he offered unto his Father who could save him from death. And you remember those cries. But in the 14th chapter and verse 36, he said on his face in the garden, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take this cup from me. The term Abba is not as formal as the term Father. And sometimes I've heard it compared to the name Daddy or Dad. In fact, I heard of one fellow who started his prayer, Hi, Dad. That doesn't get it. There was no word in the Greek language that quite captured the warmth and particularly the respect of the term Abba as it was used by a little Hebrew boy, little Jewish boy. Those two things. Dad doesn't quite obtain the respect. Father doesn't quite express the affection. But here's a precious word that suggests both affection and total respect. And this is in the mouth of Jesus. Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me. He's pleading with his loving Father, his respected Father, this Father who is so close to him, in a closer relationship than most sons perhaps never really fully experienced with their fathers. But what follows? You know what follows. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Even in the face of death, he had come down to do his Father's will. And if it means dying, I don't want to do it. But Father, it's your will, and I'm going to do it. Now, that's the Spirit that is in us when we're baptized into Christ and put on Christ and demand the privileges and benefits that are in Christ. A Spirit that says, Abba, Father, this is difficult, it's hard, but if it's your will, that's what I'm going to do, no matter what it costs you, no matter how difficult it may be. Because you're sons, I want to get that. The Spirit doesn't come into you to make you sons. Because you are sons, He has sent forth His Spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Doesn't that fit Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's faith, repentance, baptism into Christ, at which time you become a son of God, and because you're a son, He sends His Spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't just take hold of us and force us. It must be this decision we make when we're baptized into Christ, when we're put in, we put on Him as a garment to let His Spirit govern and control and direct us in all things. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why not? You don't want to. You don't want to, because God is your Father, and you love Him, and you respect Him, and you don't want to displease Him in any way. And this explains, and this gets back to what we promised a minute ago, this explains why the New Testament is written as it is. It's not written for children that need 613 rules. It's written for mature sons and daughters who truly desire, number one, to be like God, and number two, to do His will. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of the Father in heaven. And 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul said, I make it my aim, whether absent or present, to be well-pleasing in His sight. Paul was in Christ. The Spirit of Christ was driving him. He said, the love of Christ constrains me. And so he lived the kind of life he needed to live, not because of all the rules, but because he had come to know God and wanted to be like God in all things. And because the will of God had been revealed to him, and he knew what pleased God and what didn't please God. And when he knew what pleased God and what didn't please God, that became a law to him, and he didn't need anything else. The New Testament revealed the nature of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what Jesus, what God's like? You could hardly, from the Old Testament, determine that. He's too overpowering, too glorious, too terrible as at Mount Sinai. But Jesus came into the world, the Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law. He said, there it is. That's what you're supposed to be. And so you do your very best to be what He was. And this is law enough for those who truly love God, who truly look to Him as Abba, Father. The love of Christ, Paul said, constrains us. We could stop here, but Paul continued with a warning. And I think the former was more or less to the Jews who claimed to be children of God. But he said, under the law, you were children, but you were not yet heirs. But what about the Gentiles? This book was written to the Gentiles. And he says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you Gentiles, you served those which are by nature are not gods. Some translation says you were in bondage. You were slaves, in other words, to those idols that were not God. But now, after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire and to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, for you have labored in vain. What was the problem? They were not accepting God as Father now. They've gone back to those weak and beggarly elements of the law. Those toys, if you please. They were pulling out the toys again. And they were burning their incense and observing the days. I don't know what kind of noise you heard, but we dropped the tractor. They were pulling out the toys. Those things that were mere shadows of what was to come. That's exactly what Paul calls them in Colossians 2. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, not the substance of Christ. These Gentiles were going back and adopting circumcision and Jewish days as the thing that represented God. They needed to come up to date and be children of God, become sons of God, no longer being treated as slaves, but enjoying the substance of what God had planned for them for all through the ages to be received. You know, it's an interesting thing that the great apostasy that occurred soon after the church was established began again to pick up the toys. The temple was just a representation of God. But soon great cathedrals were built with the excuse that the temple was great. And before very long you have priests. And they're offering the body of Christ again as a sacrifice. And bringing out the perfumes and the incense of the old covenant. And the holy water that had been true of the old covenant. Those were toys. Those were simply representations of the true. But there's always a temptation on the part of men to go back to these toys, to these playthings. It's a lack of faith. We must be able to see the true temple, which is the church of the Lord, inhabited by the Lord Himself. We must see the true sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. We can't see Him, we can't smell it, we can't. But that's the sacrifice to which all the others pointed. And we don't need to go back to the toys. We need to accept the reality. And I'm going to mention one other thing, and that is this, that spiritual immaturity involved distinctions between the Jew and the Gentile, between the male and the female, between the bond and the free. We could talk about some of those distinctions. Even in the temple, you could see it. There was a wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. And another wall, and outside was the court of the women, inside was the court of the men. There's nothing like that in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. The brethren in Corinth began to divide up. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And Paul wrote to them, my brethren could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Why were they babes in Christ? He says, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? You haven't come into this spiritual union with Christ that unites you with everybody else who's in Christ. Oh, my friends, we're babes in Christ. When we let anything separate us from one another, if we're in Christ, we're to be one in Christ. You remember that great prayer of Jesus? I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they all may be one. as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that You have sent me. And the glory which You gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and You and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent me and have loved them as You have loved me. This matter of being broken up in the church of the Lord over petty differences that have nothing to do with salvation at all is something we must avoid. The Lord didn't intend for there to be separations among us. We naturally may believe different things. We may have different preferences. But we're brothers and we're sisters. And that brother that disagrees with me on any matter, or that brother that's a different color from me, or that sister who is a different gender from me, these are all one in Christ Jesus. They're those for whom Jesus died. And we need to treat one another with utmost respect, because we are members, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, we're members one of another. And Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And it was said concerning the Christians by the atheists, the infidels around, "Behold how these Christians love each other." Is that the way people observe us? Do they see us as people that love each other, or as people that are digging at one another and putting one another down just because of differences that may exist in gender or in politics or in race or in any other thing? We're one in Christ. And when we have been guilty of putting one another down and criticizing each other for the world to see, it's time to make some confessions and ask one another forgiveness and let a love be seen in us that's not being seen in the world. The world is being agitated constantly to division, separation, some even speaking war. Christians can't afford that. We're one in Christ. And God forbid that we should act like children. We need to act like the mature, not influenced by the world, not allowing ourselves to be caught up in the agitations that are going on in the world and the hatred that's being sown and the difference that's being encouraged. May God help us in this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Are you free in Christ? That's the question that counts this evening. And we're going to sing, "Just As I Am," without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee. O Lamb of God, I come. If there's someone here who's not a Christian, let me encourage you to become a Christian, to enter into Christ, where all these wonderful blessings exist. And I'm going to say another thing. If you have publicly mistreated some brother or sister so that the world sees that division, and even brethren are aware of the disrespect you've shown for somebody, this might be a good occasion for some public confession of that, an expression of the fact that I want my influence to be in the impression people have of me, that I love my brothers and sisters too much to put them down and to be disrespectful of them. They're my brother and sister in Christ, and nothing else matters. What God wants is the thing that counts. We stand and sing.